want to say a little bit more about blessing and how all that ties into what we've talked about for the last 6-7 years here. And I don't remember, but we had a theme each year, cultivate, manifest, and what was the third theme? Anybody remember? Actually, I don't remember either. Because the one that we kept coming back to is cultivate the new creation. And then the second theme was to manifest the new creation. And the third was to rest in the new creation. That's what it was. And we had those, that was after I'd been here for a while. I don't remember the timing on this. I think rest was last year. And the idea, again, was to cultivate the new creation that we are blessed with when we cross that threshold. There's a conversion that takes place. We don't know, and in fact, there's a book that I've been reading recently I would recommend, and I should have brought it with me because now I don't remember it. I remember the cover has a picture of Christ on there, and it's about salvation. I don't remember. Well, I'll have to bring it next week because I didn't intend to mention it, but it just popped in my head. But we have talked about the conversion that takes place when we cross that threshold. We're a new creation. Where there's a new birth that takes place. I've said before that in some cases we can point to that time and say this is when that person was born again. Sometimes you cannot, because you have conversion that takes place on the inside of the church, on insiders, I guess you might say, and outsiders. And an insider would be someone who was raised in the church. And from the Reformed position, or Reformed perspective, I should say, that is the preferred approach, that you have children raised in the church and they're brought up in the Christian faith, and there's really not a time that you can say this is when that young person was born again. Now, a lot of folks would say, well, that's why we need to have a public confession at some point. That's why we need to have a something that they can actually point to. And in the extreme, you have those who not only do they decry the practice of baptizing babies, but they've refused to dedicate a child. And I remember talking to what I would consider an extreme Baptist, who said that in his view, and he was a pastor, his children were lost and in this kingdom of Satan until some point in time when they were... He determined they were able to actually make a confession of faith, which is around 12 years of age, I think people say that because Christ is pictured in the temple at age 12. But if you stop to consider that, that would be suggesting that before that, Jesus wasn't aware of who he was, and I don't think that was true. But in his case, they refused to dedicate children or anything, and which was to say that these children who were born into a Christian home, in their opinion, were even worse than the world because they were in this state of limbo. They weren't Christian, and they weren't really, because they were part of a Christian family, so they weren't holy in the world and so forth. It's kind of a weird deal. Well, that doesn't make sense. And then they would arbitrarily, in a sense, at age 12 or 13, say, okay, now I want you to make this confession. Can you do this, make this confession? And I've known of kids who have come up in that and done okay, and I've known of kids who come up through that and haven't done so well. So I'm not suggesting that that's going to throw everyone into a position of apostasy or something. But even those who cross that threshold at an early age, I know children who have made it very clear at 2, 3, 4, that they love Jesus, and that's what they understand. They love Jesus. Even younger than that, I guess, in some cases. And in the Christian household, the expectation is that your children will grow up into the ways of the kingdom, that they'll become part of the kingdom, that they are part of the kingdom. That's why you baptize babies, by the way, is because they are part of the covenant household. They have to walk that out, and here's the key. Christianity is not crossing the threshold. It's crossing the threshold and keep walking. Because if all you do is cross the threshold, then you aren't really born again. What you are at that point is the seed that springs up with joy and then withers under temptation, because you very easily step back out. Now, is this a step of faith? Yes, but there's something that I would call a temporary false faith, that you make that confession, and you haven't actually made the conversion. So, and I guess I shouldn't say you've actually crossed the threshold. Maybe you've come up to the threshold, and you've looked around inside and said, I like what I see in here, and you stand maybe with your toes on the threshold, but you haven't crossed the threshold. Because if you are converted, if you are born again, that never changes. You will always be born again. You can't lose that. So maybe let me just back up and say, the person who springs up, the seed that springs up with joy and then has no root, or is choked out by the cares of the world, that person has their toes on the threshold. They've looked inside. They said, this is pretty neat. I like this. There's a lot of joy and love and acceptance here. But then they fall away for the various reasons that Scripture tells us about. Now, the other side of the coin is that that person might endure for a long time and say, well, this is great. I love the fellowship. I love all this. I'm part of the church. I'm with this. And they might die with their toes on the threshold, never having stepped across that threshold, because to step across is an action that means you'll be moving down that pathway of Christ-likeness. So when we talk about the idea of cultivating the new creation, it assumes a crossing of the threshold rather than just toes on the threshold, and then to cultivate is to begin to walk in Christ-likeness. Now, one of the things, I was raised in a tradition where you would have, early in my years as a Christian, where I was raised then for about 6 years, I should say, before we moved more to a more reformed view, where there were a lot of altar calls, and Kimberly and I have talked about this. We had a similar experience as children. A lot of altar calls, and also what was a rededication. How many of you remember rededications? No, nobody? Okay, yeah, you do. Good. I remember rededications. And you would have an altar call, and the pastor would say something like, every head bow, every eye closed, just slip up your hand, and that kind of thing. And then after he'd covered the ground for people who wanted to at least get their toes on the threshold, he'd say, anybody want to rededicate their life to Christ? And just keep your head bowed, keep your eyes closed, just slip up your hand if you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ. I probably slipped my hand up so many times that it was like a natural reaction. But you know what? I think the call to rededication is every bit as legitimate as the call to salvation. You can cross that threshold and then kind of loiter there by the threshold, maybe venturing out a little bit and then kind of backing up. And you never seem to get beyond that foyer, that's French for foyer, that foyer to move out into the cultivation of the new creation. And then manifesting that new creation and then be at peace, at rest in that new creation. So the call to rededication, I think, is legitimate. And in fact, I've sensed in my own life a need for rededication. So I asked myself to slip up my hand. I had my head bowed, my eyes closed, and I did. I didn't even see it, so it was completely private, like it should be. But actually, it shouldn't be. It should be in the open. But I've thought about that, rededicating my life to Christ, how we should be doing that. Any time that we feel that, Lord, am I not progressing down this pathway? Maybe your whole life has been a lot of fits and starts and coming back and forth and so forth. But I'm not going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, or slip up a hand. Unless you want to, you can. Just experience it. Go ahead. Just go back here. No, I'm just kidding. If you want to. But I will call you to rededication, because we talked about blessings. And what causes God's blessing to be poured out on a people is what I would call a critical mass of people who have dedicated or rededicated their life to Christ. A critical mass of people in society who have moved beyond having their toes on the threshold. Now, our churches are full of people, not this one, I don't think. And I mean that in a variety of ways. But our churches are full of people who have their toes on the threshold who have not actually crossed over into the threshold. They are the seed in the rocky place, or the seed in the area with weeds. And they might endure in that sense for their entire life. I've pastored a church like that many years ago where, I don't know, I went and I talked to everyone in the house, every person in that church, went to their homes. asked them a few simple questions and came to the startling conclusion that 70% of the congregation was not born again. And interestingly enough, later when they voted me out, it was a vote of 75% to 25%, so I was about 5%, you know, give or take. I was right. It was about that. And what they voted me out for is because I was asking them to do some really crazy, weird things like stand against abortion, for instance, or to believe the Bible. That was another weird thing I asked them to do. And I don't know. They wanted me to repent of that, but I didn't. I slipped up my hand a couple times, though. But what we want as a Christian people, what we should want, is a church full of folks who have crossed the threshold and are moving down that path of Christ-likeness, who have crossed the threshold and have dedicated and rededicated, if necessary, as they move down. And there's nothing wrong with that. The idea is to say, Lord, I realize that I'm in a position where I'm not doing what I ought to do. I rededicate. Now, you can say that, you can slip up the hand, whatever, and it means nothing. But what I would suggest is that you write that down. I wrote this down yesterday. July 7th, I think it was, and it was a particular time. Lord, I'm rededicating my life to you. For whatever reason, there's reasons that we all have that we kind of begin to drift. We're down the path a ways, and pretty soon we're just kind of shuffling. We're not striding forward with a purposeful walk any longer. We are shuffling along, and we're looking for a walker at that point, because we feel like spiritual old folks, you know. We're just kind of creaking along. And for whatever reason, in my case, you know, what I feel has been lately, you know, for 4 months now, I've been working in out the prison, which has been an unusual experience. And it's not the prison work, it's just the lack of time and energy. And I'm making excuses for myself, so I'll stop and simply say that we need to sometimes rededicate our lives to Christ and say, Lord, I'm just not what I should be. I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. I'm not on fire for you any longer. I'm not hungry for the things of the kingdom. I'm drained, but that's no excuse. We should be saying, Lord, no matter what, you are the primary and the first and foremost thing in my life. And it's when we have that attitude, when we understand that, when we begin to be hungry for more than just toes on the threshold, we're hungry for more than just stepping across and then talking about it for the rest of our lives. There's nothing wrong with giving testimony, but you know, they don't do that in the Bible much. In fact, I don't think they do it at all, talking about how they feel and so forth. Paul gave his testimony as a testament to Christ having been risen. That's what his testimony was about. Not, you know, I had this warm, fuzzy feeling, and suddenly I, you know, everything was peaches and cream and bed of roses, and, you know, because it wasn't. His life was miserable thereafter. He had a great life before then. He was esteemed. He was a man of power. He was a man of who demanded respect and received respect and became someone who was hated and someone who was, you know, they tried to rid the earth of him over and over. So what we need to be able to do is cross that threshold and, when necessary, rededicate our life to Christ and say, I'm going to keep walking. I know there's been I backslide a little bit here, but I'm going to move forward. I'm going to rededicate. Then we can begin to say things like, I'm going to take this arena of activity as I cultivate the new creation. I'm going to manifest Christ in my arena of activity, and I'm going to do so in hopes that there will be that critical mass that is necessary in order to begin to see a society that is blessed by God. Our nation has been blessed in the past and continues really to be blessed, not because of what we're doing today, but because of our forefathers had done in the centuries previous to this. We are writing now on the bank account, the spiritual bank account of our forefathers, and there's precedent for that. We see that in the Old Testament. God said finally that it was for the sins of Manasseh that he destroyed Judah. Well, that was four generations later. And remember the story there. He was Hezekiah's son, became king at 12, and immediately began to do all sorts of pagan practices, and eventually sacrificed his own children in fire to pagan gods. And then the king of Assyria took him away, put a ring in his nose. And while he was in prison, he repented. Maybe he was in a tight house, I don't know, something like that. He repented, and God restored him to his throne, and maybe he slipped up a hand, I don't know. But he rededicated himself to Yahweh, and he came back, and he instigated reforms that didn't last. His children and children's children, right up until there was one king in the midst of all that, Josiah, who actually was following God, but eventually the sins, the abomination that Manasseh had brought to Judah caught up with the people. And so for several generations, they were working off this large deposit of God's blessing and God's care for them. And we're in that same circumstance today. Who is our Manasseh? I don't think we can really point to anyone. I think it's just a matter of a gradual and not irreversible, but a gradual and persistent falling away from the things of the kingdom, things of truth. So the Christians who want to be blessed, Christians who want to see, and this might sound just totally unreligious and totally unspiritual, but Christians who want to see plenty of jobs in our society, Christians who want to see a proper, distribution of health care, a proper availability, that's the word I'm looking for, of health care. Christians who want to see a righteous system of national defense. Christians who want to see a society that is not immersed in pornography and gambling and drunkenness and so forth, all the sins you can think of. Christians who want to see a civil government that is of the right size and of the right temperament, of the right, moving the right direction. And on and on and on. Christians who want to see a good deal when they go down to the supermarket. Not with prices always rising, but prices actually falling. Christians who want to see their paycheck have value that doesn't decrease each year, but actually increases each year. You think, well, that's not even possible. Yes, it is. Those things are possible in a Christian society. When Christians have crossed that threshold of conversion and they move beyond that, if necessary, rededicating their life to Christ, but bringing under their authority, under the authority of Christ, their arena of activity. The carpenter who turns out a good piece of furniture, the best piece of furniture, and he deals with his customers in an honest fashion. He goes above and beyond anybody else who does that same kind of work. A plumber who does the same thing, a doctor who refuses to do the things that are being demanded of him in this current society that are ungodly, and only does the things that God calls a physician or any Christian to do. And on and on. A politician who goes to the county commissioner's office, who is elected as a county commissioner and refuses to pass laws that will be dependent upon, or refuses to even accept federal grants, for instance, that are being taken out of the pocket of people who don't live anywhere in this county. A county commissioner who says that I will only support laws that I can support from Scripture. And in fact, I will do everything I possibly can to get rid of all the unnecessary legislation, all the unnecessary laws in this county that reduce the personal responsibility and freedom of the citizens of this county. That's going to take somebody who has some sense, who can read the Bible and understand what it says about self-government under God. We should elect people who go to the state house here in Idaho, who are going to reduce the size and reach of government, are going to cut out certain sectors of the state government. There are things that the state government should be doing. I think corrections is one of them, although not in the current state it is at all, by any means, as a matter of fact. Could it be almost eliminated? Law enforcement and things of that nature. So there are things that the state and the county should be doing that the Christian legislature would certainly say, we will continue to do these things, but we'll do them in a way that God's word says they should be done. And we will stop doing all these other things that we should not be doing. Same thing on the national level. So I'm just focusing on the politician, because one of the things, in fact, I think I was talking to kids, Lisa and I were talking about this, you really can't change anything without changing everything, can you? You can chip away at the edges here and there. You can, you know, rescind the Obamacare or whatever they call it. You can do things like that. But it's not going to change the climate and culture that gave rise to these things. It isn't, is it? It's not going to be enough. How do you change that? Well, guess what? There's a door called Jesus Christ. You cross that threshold. And we need a lot of folks crossing that threshold. And not just standing there saying, hey, I crossed the threshold and it was a great experience. I'm so warm and fuzzy that I don't know how to even, you know, and it's, you know, 3 years later they're a drunken skunk, but every Sunday they come and say, I'm so warm and fuzzy, because every time I cross the threshold of the church, I feel like I've crossed the threshold of salvation again. And maybe they didn't really cross it. Maybe they just got their toes on it from the outside. We need folks who are crossing that threshold and saying, you know, there's a long path. In fact, it stretches to eternity. Because after this life, I believe we have a lot more to do. I don't think we're going to sit around and strum harps and or guitars or ukuleles, maybe trumpets. But we're not going to be doing that for eternity. We have things to do in eternity that are much like what we do here, only better. And so we cross that threshold and we should be saying, what can I do in this life, in this realm that God has given me? My God has not given me the realm of national politics, but he's given me, for instance, a 12-by-12 office at the state prison in Orf, you know. What can I do in that office? What can I do with those 68 offenders that are on my caseload that is a godly expression, that is an expression, I should say, of godliness and the kingdom of God in that realm? And everybody needs to do that. Every Christian needs to do that. And guess what? When that happens, we can turn to Deuteronomy 28 and say, Lord, these blessings will begin to be poured out upon your people. Not because we're saying, I don't need health and wealth. You know, every Christian should have a big ring and a Cadillac. That's not true. Every Christian should have a heart for Jesus Christ and a willingness to die for the kingdom of God. That's what we need. And then the Lord will bless us as a society. Not again that the individual will not experience blessing, but generally speaking, read through your scripture and take note. The blessings that God promises, he promises to a corporate people. Not to the individual. Some of the blessings in the scripture are to the individual, but generally speaking, it's to the corporate people. And so our job as Christians should be to bring as many folks as we can, being a street preacher, whatever it is, bring as many folks as we can across that threshold, and then to disciple them in the ways of the kingdom. What does it mean to be a Christian brother? What does it mean to be a Christian sister? What does it mean to be a Christian mother or father? What does it mean to be a Christian carpenter? What does it mean to be a Christian politician or whatever, a cop or whatever it might be? That's discipleship. Here's how you live the kingdom of God. Here's what it looks like when God is king in your life. And Jesus said, well, here's what it looks like when God is king. Walk in my footsteps. What did Jesus do? He said, well, take up your cross and follow me. Nothing is more important than this relationship that you have with God in Jesus Christ. And if you bring everything under that, you plant the cross every step you take and say, this I claim for Christ. This I claim for Christ. And on and on and on. And then when we backslide, we say, Lord, I need to rededicate. If you want to slip up a hand, go right ahead, but you rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, I'm going to move forward and do what I know I should do. So, it's kind of a smorgasbord of things here. I haven't even got to the text yet, and I hear the coffee brewing. It's been on my mind, because reality of it is that working 40 hours a week, plus 2 hours driving each day, is rather tiring for an old fellow like me. Well, okay, it's a relative thing. Yeah, I know. And I've been thinking a lot about this. What is it that I should be doing as a Christian, as a teacher of the scripture? Well, obviously what I should be doing is doing my very best to bring that arena of activity under the authority of Christ. I've been doing some things there. I've been preaching, or not preaching, but sharing the gospel when I have opportunity. Sometimes, even when I don't have opportunity, I got to be careful about that. I need to make sure that I'm wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove when I do this. But I think there's more to be done. And as an aside, when you find yourself in a situation, I don't think God has particularly created me to be a prison case manager. But when you find yourself in something that you're not sure about the fit, what is it that God has made you to do? Well, in my case, just to use my example, one of the things that the Lord has laid on my heart is a love for, well, I think it was a Rudyard Kipling who said, I hate to write, but I love having written. Is that right? Was it Kipling who said that? Who? Yeah, him too. You know, they were very close. I think they were cousins, weren't they? In fact, I think they were actually the same person. I don't know. Okay, I made that up. So I hate to write, but I love having written. So there's things that could be written about the prison experience, for instance, and to compare that and contrast that with the kingdom of God. Any one of you might find yourself in a situation where you say, well, you know, I'm flipping burgers. Zeke's back there flipping burgers, but that doesn't seem to really fit my calling. Well, how can that calling be something, maybe that'll fund the calling? Maybe that's something that while you're there, of course, you flip burgers for Christ. I know that sounds a little trite, but it's not meant to be. wherever God puts you, He puts you there for a reason, and maybe it's because He wants you to use that particular circumstance as a springboard into using making use of the things that He's put in you talent-wise and ability-wise. Okay, I'm going to get off that. And we're going to read the text. And I'm not going to spend much time on it because I really have no idea how long I've been yakking. But these things have been on my heart. And yes, I really did. Write down on a piece of paper, and I would encourage you to do that. If you feel the Lord is prompting you to take stock, to rededicate yourself to Him, then I would urge you to do so. Write it down. Matthew 27, 1 through 10, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Who cares, they said. Then he threw down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Heavenly Father, as we look at this brief but somewhat confusing portion of Scripture, I ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us, give us wisdom, and that I'd be able to convey what you have on my heart this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, we're not going to spend too much time on this, but if you had read, I don't know, I told the kids last night to read in Acts, and I told them the wrong, I said Acts 1:5, it's actually 1:15. At that time, Peter got up among the brothers. There were about 120 people present. He said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the voice of David about Judas, who was the guide for those who arrested Jesus, because he was one of our number and was appointed to share in this ministry. An aside, now this man brought a field with the money for the crime he got. Was this really an aside? My answer is no. It's actually what Peter was saying. But you'll see it in parentheses in most translations. But I don't think that's proper. I think Peter actually said this. Okay, here's one. In the Greek, one of the reasons I thought things an aside, because if it's an aside in the Greek, it would actually say twice the Greek term for day or something like that. It would be now. It doesn't say that. It would be better translated maybe, by the way, this man bought a field with the money, or as you know, this man bought a field with the money he got for the crime. Falling on his face, he burst open the middle and all his intestines gushed out. That's kind of gross. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that this field is called in their language, Halkeldama, that is the field of blood. For in the book of Psalms it is written, let his estate be desolate, etc. Now there's some differences there. And I guess I'll just jump right into some of the differences also. In Matthew's account, he says that Jeremiah said these things. And Jeremiah never said what Matthew says he said. They took the 30 pieces of silver. That was actually Zechariah. And if you look in Zechariah 11, 8 through 14, you'll see that. This is where actually Zechariah, as the mouthpiece of Yahweh, as the mouthpiece of the Messiah. In fact, I'll just read some of this to you. In a single month, I got rid of 3 shepherds. He's talking about the kings because I grew tired of them. It'd be right toward the end there when before Nebuchadnezzar came and took everybody away. So I said, I will no longer be your shepherd. Let those who are about to die perish, and let what is about to be destroyed as for the survivors. Let them devour each other. This is the judgment upon Judah. And then I took the staff that I had named Pleasant, which represents Israel, and broke it, showing that I was breaking my covenant that I made with all of the people. It was broken at that time, so the oppressed of the flock who were observing me would know that it had been a message from the Lord. I told them, if it's all right with you, pay me what I've earned, but if it isn't, don't. So they paid me what I'd earned, 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw the money into the treasury, that magnificence of value they placed on me. That's irony, sarcasm. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the treasury of the temple of the Lord. By the way, in the Hebrew, treasury and potter are they're very similar. In fact, some of the translations will translate this potter instead of threw them into the treasury. Then I broke my second staff. In fact, most of your translations will say that. I broke my second staff. This is Judah, the one that I named Union, breaking the union between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's what he's referring to, not Jeremiah. However, Jeremiah, there's a passage in Jeremiah that talks about a potter, and in fact, there's several passages in Jeremiah where he's actually talking about a potter. He visits a potter, actually, in Jeremiah 18, and he goes to the potter's, not the potter's field, but out the potter's gate, the potsherd gate in chapter 19 of Jeremiah, and in 32 he buys some property, so there's references there, but in the chapter 19 reference where he goes out the potsherd gate and he goes to the valley of Hinnom, which is the place traditionally where the potter's field that was purchased with this blood money is at. It was in this valley of slaughter. In fact, that's what Jeremiah calls it. It's going to be called the valley of slaughter, the valley of blood, or the field of blood. And the Jeremiah 19 passage also references innocent blood, just as Judas references or says, I should say, in Matthew's text here, what I'm trying to say. And I'm throwing a bunch of stuff at you here, and I'm going to try and reconcile some of this for you in a bit. So we have a couple problems here. We have the problem that Matthew is referencing Zechariah, and I'm thinking of another passage in Mark where actually, in the very beginning of Mark, in the Nestle-Allen text, he references Malachi and Isaiah, but he says the prophet Isaiah says these things. So it's not the only place in the scripture we find this. Although in the majority text, that isn't in Mark, so we can not worry about that today. But there are other places in scripture where this kind of thing happens. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, it's at the very end of the account of Judah, and it says that they were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken away for 70 years so that the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 70 years of Sabbaths, would be fulfilled. Well, actually, in that passage, the writer is quoting from Leviticus 26 and Jeremiah. Actually, Jeremiah actually said something of this sort, but he quotes Leviticus 26 and attributes it to Jeremiah. So there is some precedent here for this happening. So what we have here, just to kind of pull some things together a bit for you, is this condemnation of Jesus. And again, we also have a chronological problem. I should throw that at you too. And I'm going to try and bring this all together, so don't worry. Now we're out of time. No, I'm just kidding. We won't leave it at this. Chronological problem. This obviously is not a problem. It's just the way that Matthew wrote it. The condemnation of Christ, he wasn't condemned until he actually later went to Pilate, and at that point in time, the chief priests had all gone there, you know. And so it says that he threw this money back to the chief priests and elders. This obviously, to me, took place out of this particular chronological order, that Judas did this later after he saw what happened. Jesus was led away to be crucified. The elders, chief priests, most of them returned to the temple area, and Judas took it back and threw it in there. So now that I see what's happened, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. So we have this condemnation producing remorse and then further hypocrisy on the part of the chief priests. But here's how I want to, here's an idea of how we can reconcile this, or not reconcile, but I guess just make some sense of this. In the first place, there's really no contradiction between what we see in Acts and what we see in Matthew. You probably have heard this before. The guy hangs himself, the rope breaks, he falls and, you know, pops open. Especially if he'd hung there for a few days, which we don't want to be gross, but that could have happened. Something like that. Or maybe something we don't even know about. There could have been all kinds of things that happened, but there isn't any real contradiction. And Peter was not, that was Peter speaking, not Luke's aside. I think Peter was simply saying, you know, everybody knew that Judas hung himself, and he was just kind of, you probably have done this before. You're recounting a well-known story, and you recount maybe the parts that stick out the most for you, or maybe you have kind of a weird personality or a weird sense of humor, so you recount certain things that maybe somebody else might not. Now, this is Peter speaking, not an aside by Luke. Matthew, on the other hand, is speaking more of a historian here. The interesting thing, by the way, is that Luke, as a good historian, was quoting Peter. He wasn't trying to, at this point, I don't think, make comments on the history. He was simply quoting Peter. And Peter was saying, yeah, we know what happened. And boy, yeah, he really paid for it. He popped open and went out there and whatever. And that sounds kind of like Peter. Read Peter's epistles. And when he's talking about the end of the old covenant age, he uses this tremendously, what we might say, over-the-top language. You know, flaming fire, world's coming to the end, and so forth like that. And everybody reads that and says, wow, that's the end of the world. Well, no, it's actually the end of the old covenant age. It's just the way that Peter talks. I mean, he could have said, you know, flaming fire, body splitting open. He didn't do that, though. But he probably wanted to, because that was obviously something he wanted to let people remember or think of when he talked about that event. So there's really no contradiction between Acts and Matthew. And I don't, you know, we can go into further speculation, but we don't need to. It could have been simple as that the rope broke or something like that. In any case, they can be reconciled. The other situation is not a problem. It should help us think about how to read Scripture. All through Matthew's Gospel, he's been saying, this is a fulfillment, that's a fulfillment, here's another fulfillment of the Scripture by this Messiah, Jesus. And some of it's very obvious. Out of Egypt I called my son. Well, he's saying that Jesus is the true Israel. That's all the way back when he came out of Egypt with his parents after Herod had attempted to kill him and they had to flee to Egypt. But this is a little bit different because he's quoting kind of, and he's not even following the Hebrew text. He's not following the Septuagint. He's just basically throwing some stuff out here. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful fashion. But Matthew is not so concerned with accurate quotations as he is with the intent. He's not so concerned with saying, you know, I'm woodenly repeating what I've got here, because let's face it. The passage in Zechariah is as if the Messiah is speaking, and here it seems that he's attributing this to Judas. Well, he's not. He's reminding us that we have a God who controls all things. The money was thrown by Judas into the temple treasury, but it, in a sense, landed in the hands of the potter. Because they went out and bought this field, probably a field where there was clay, and then when that was depleted, the potter sold it. And so the chief priests, they said, well, you know, we can't use this money, you know, pocket a couple in, you know, coins. Well, we can't use this money for anything holy. Let's buy a field to bury foreigners in, or strangers who come to the feast or whatever. They die here because they, you know, whatever. And so now we have a place to bury them. So in a sense, you could say that as Judas, and we don't know exactly where he threw this. The entire complex was known as the sanctuary sometimes. In fact, I think it's in John where when Jesus was talking about the temple, he said it was taken 46 years, it's still not finished. You know, they didn't say that, but it's 46 years to do this. And they're talking about the sanctuary, they're talking about the whole complex. So the sanctuary is not necessarily the holy place or the holy of holies. Judas could have gone as far as the court of men and then thrown it from there into the, I don't know how good his arm was, but he could have thrown it from there possibly to maybe reach the holy place. Or he might have just stepped into the court of Gentiles and thrown it, you know, maybe threw like a girl, no offense, ladies, and didn't get very far. But the whole of the temple court, it doesn't mean that he had to walk up and do something specific like this. He threw down the piece of silver in the temple, in some sanctuary, whatever, depends on your translation, and departed. Maybe he opened it and threw it. Who knows how it happened? That's not the point. The point is that he got rid of the money. The money landed in the hands of the potter, so to speak, and that the money was used to buy this field. And that it was a fulfillment of this passage in Zechariah. And it's attributed to Jeremiah. Why? Well, because Jeremiah talks a lot about potters and clay and this valley of Hinnom. And Matthew is not concerned with wooden literalism. He's concerned with conveying this is the king who rules all things. Jeremiah, Zechariah, they all talked about what he was going to do, and they knew this was going to happen, and they said these words, and here's how they're fulfilled. That's what Matthew says. Here's how they're fulfilled. Not, I'm going to try and figure out. So, no, this is how they're fulfilled. There's this mention of the potter. There's a mention of the 30 pieces of silver, this princely sum, I should say. And that, in other words, that's a sarcasm. And here's how it's fulfilled. How does that teach us to read Scripture? Well, very, very carefully. We don't want to do this kind of thing and say, well, I'm going to, you know, twist and turn and whatever. We don't have that authority. Matthew had the authority given by the Holy Spirit to take a passage of Scripture that didn't seem to fit very well, say, oh, it does fit. It fits because God is in control of all things, and he brings these things to pass in a fashion that we may not expect. That's what we really need to see when we read the scripture. We may not expect that it means this, but it does. We may not expect that Peter is talking about the end of the old covenant age, but he is, when he talks about fire and flames and burning up of elements. Stoicheia, the elements that are talked about in Paul's letters. Stoicheia, the elementary things of the old covenant. That's what he's talking about. And we read this and we say, well, boy, this is not what I expect. Exactly. It's not what we expect. Why should we expect to see what we expect? Well, that's kind of a... Anyway, why should we expect to see what is familiar to us in Scripture? Because this is God's Word, not ours. See what I'm saying? So we have this condemnation of Jesus producing this worldly remorse in Judas, who goes out and hangs himself. I've betrayed innocent blood. Was he truly repentant? No. We read from Corinthians how Paul says that worldly sorrow, sorrow that's godly, leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. And it's exactly what happens to Judas. He hung himself because he was not godly. He never had been godly. He had stood on the threshold of conversion. His toes were on the threshold. He said, I like what I see. Jesus can do a lot of neat things. I got money in my bag, and I can take it whenever I want, and I can enjoy food that's free. I can enjoy these powerful miracles, and I like the threshold. I don't see any sense in moving down that direction, because over here is what I want. Over here is what I want, which is a kingdom that is a man's kingdom. But the view is pretty nice from here. He never moved down across that threshold. He was not converted. Obviously, the chief priests, those who condemned Christ, they were not either. They avoided the threshold altogether. Refused to cross over and say, I'm committed to Christ. They wouldn't do it. And here's what I want to bring us to, the point I want to bring us to today. Jesus is routinely condemned today. Not by Christians, but by the world. Oh, he's just a good man at best. Some people don't even think he's a good man. Oh, he's you know, one of the great preachers, one of the great teachers, one of the great philosophers of the world. That's a condemnation of Christ, because either he is who he says he is, or he's, what was it, C.S. Lewis who said either he's who he says he is, or he's insane, or I think it was Chesterton that said maybe he's the world's greatest liar. Well, Christ is who he says he is. He is the King of Kings. And the world says, no, he's just a person, a human being who has some good things to say, maybe. That's a condemnation. That is a condemning of Christ. That is a refusal to even consider the threshold attractive, let alone something that one should cross to be committed to Christ. And there are far too many Christians who are calling themselves Christians, who maybe they've crossed that threshold, maybe they have not, but they are playing along the game, playing the game, you might say, and there is a certain amount of remorse that they see, well, the world is a terrible place. I wish they wouldn't act that way. I wish they wouldn't do those things. And if they haven't crossed that threshold, that's the most that they'll ever do. Those of us who have committed our life to Christ, and we see that condemnation of Christ, we have a choice at this point. To hang back where the world says, well, you know, if you don't stray too far from that threshold, we'll go ahead and live with it. Because everybody has to have some kind of a spiritual, you know, something. So just hang around by the threshold there, and if you really have to cross it, but please don't expect anybody to take your spiritual experience seriously for themselves. And so Christians have a choice. Will we stand here and endure the condemning voices? Christ, they say, Jesus is nothing, he's just a man. Or will we begin to move away from that experience? Or maybe we didn't have a grand experience, it's just that we know we're born again because we've grown up in that. We've come to that realization. As we move down, the voices grow louder. What are you doing? That's you can't do that. Jesus is just a man. He's nothing. You should be back where you belong. And we have a choice to either have a continual movement in that direction, to stand still, or to fall back. When we fall back, we then have a choice to either experience godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. I don't mean we're going to go out and hang ourselves, but it's going to lead to an unproductive life in Christ. Because then it's like, oh, woe is me. You know, I just, you know, oh, it's so much better back here by the threshold. You know, you're right, just leave me alone, woe is me. Godly sorrow says, I'm wrong, and I want to change. Not woe is me, but great is God. Glory to God. Not woe is me, but Lord, make me something besides just this weak and frail vessel that I am. Move me forward in Christ. We are rededicating our life to Jesus Christ. The world will condemn. We must make a decision as to how we will react to hardship and difficulty. Hear the voices of condemnation. Have pity on ourselves and move back to the threshold where it's safe, where the world will snicker behind our back, but they won't take action necessarily. Or we have the choice to say, no, I have not worldly sorrow for my sin, but godly sorrow. Glory to God. Move forward in this life of manifesting Jesus Christ. Now, I know I've kind of thrown a lot of stuff at you this morning. The smorgasbord, as I said, that I introduced all this with. But what I want to leave you with is this idea that we have the opportunity on a daily, regular basis, if not daily, to express Jesus Christ as we stumble. And say, well, wait a second, how do you express Christ as you stumble? You get back up and say, glory to God, I am now rededicating my life to Christ and moving forward. I don't care what the world says, I don't care what they, how they point the finger, I don't care what they call me, I don't care what they offer me in, as an alternative, I'm going to have godly sorrow over my sin and move forward as Paul says. And let me just turn to that one more time so that you can hear how the church in Corinth reacted. And this is how we should react when we find ourselves in this circumstance. This is back at 2 Corinthians 7. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. And indignation over the sin. We don't want sin. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what godly sorrow does. It energizes us to move forward in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless us with God.